In Jonah 3, verse 10, we were given a great display of God's mercy as the Ninevites turned 180 degrees from their sin and turned to the Lord. And God saw that, and he did not bring upon them the calamity that he had threatened. He had mercy upon them, a great revelation of the mercy of God, a glorious thing. And this is the main point of that verse and then the chapter that we're looking at today in chapter 4. But the problem was Jonah wasn't happy. And chapter 4 is all this interaction between Jonah and God. And it brings us back to the question, what would the world look like without mercy? Well, Jonah's going to find out. Because he wasn't happy in a world with mercy. And God's going to show him a world without mercy and confront him. And so I want to go through this interaction, through this exchange between God and Jonah as we go through this chapter. But we start to think about how is it that Jonah, who had known the grace of God, who the mighty sovereign power of God had confronted Jonah and made him aware of grace and mercy, how his heart could have begun to turn hard already. In fact, you would not be, we would not find fault with you if said, no, wait a minute, didn't you read chapter 1 all over again? If we found ourselves back in chapter 1 where he was at the beginning, because that's kind of where he is going. He's become hardened toward God's mercy. He's forgotten God's mercy. And it's a thing that we can forget. And so there's much instruction here for us as well. We just prayed the Lord's Prayer. One of the petitions in it is, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Well, Jonah couldn't pray that prayer right then. Sometimes we're not ready to pray for God to forgive our debtors, to forgive us our debts, because we're not ready to forgive our debtors. So we go through this interchange, and we're first confronted in the first four verses with Jonah's anger. Verse 1, Jonah was greatly displeased, and he became angry. Why was he angry? It was because God had had mercy on the Ninevites. One writer suggests, in kind of analyzing Jonah's anger, that he was, there's three thoughts on why he was angry. One is that he had resentment over God's mercy for sinners. Now, the only reason he could have resentment over God's mercy to sinners is he forgot that he was a sinner and God had mercy on him. But he resented God's mercy on sinners. And secondly, more particularly, he had hostility or resentment over God's mercy toward the Gentiles. And maybe not Gentiles in general, but specifically these Gentiles, these Ninevites. How could God have mercy on these Ninevites? They were Israel's enemy, a vicious and cruel nation. And yet God was not going to carry out his judgment over them. In one sense, he's angry. In another sense, he's angry simply because of God's sovereign will. God didn't do what he wanted God to do. And that made him mad. You and I can also get very frustrated with God when his purposes don't match mine. Well, that's not exactly what I prayed, Lord, but that's not exactly what I wanted you to do. And you did something else. And his anger and his resentment at the sovereign work of God. And so he's displeased. He becomes angry. But the very next thing we're told in verse 2 is that he prayed. Now, in all the disappointment we have with Jonah, in all the discouraging things in this passage, and all the things we can find fault with him, the one good thing that we see in here that's instructive for you and I is that when he was angry and displeased, the thing that he did first was that he prayed. Now, we might not think much of his prayer, but at the same time, he prayed. That's exactly what you and I have to do when we are facing our struggles, our difficulties. And even though you might think, yeah, we're back in chapter 1, there's a little bit of a difference. And Hugh Martin, in his commentary on Jonah, reflects on that. He says, in chapter 1, agitated and alarmed, he fled from the Lord. Here, agitated and alarmed, now again, he flees to the Lord. He does not seek a refuge from God. He makes God his refuge. This is instructive for you and I when we're facing discouragements and frustrations and disappointment, is that one of the things we must do is flee to God. The great classic passage on the struggle with the prosperity of the wicked is Psalm 73. There's several passages in your Bible that ought to be well worn. One is Psalm 51. If you get a new Bible, that ought to be the passage that you wear out first. But this is another passage that you can be well worn in your Bibles when you're frustrated with the prosperity of the wicked, because Psalm 73, the psalmist talks about how he almost stumbled himself and he almost led God's people into sin because he was frustrated at the prosperity of the wicked. And then he recounts how they don't have any troubles and they're wealthy and they're at ease and they eat all they want and everything is at peace in their lives. And what does he do to solve his problem with the prosperity of the wicked? He goes to the temple of the Lord. He goes to worship. And he almost slipped, he almost fell until he entered the sanctuary of God, and then he understood their end. He understood God's purposes. He understood what God was intending to do, and he concludes that glorious chapter with several wonderful things. Whom do I have in heaven but you, and there's none on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my life and my portion forever. And then he says, and he concludes that it's good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge. When we struggle, the last thing we should do, although sometimes it's the first thing people do, the last thing we should do is quit coming to worship. When you're not sure God is faithful or reliable or that you can trust him, when you're doubting his purposes in your life, that's exactly the time you need to be here worshiping God. That's exactly the time. See, well, I don't believe all that stuff. Well, that's why you should be here. I want the pews to be full of people who are doubting, because this is where they need to be. This is where they need to be. Because it's at worship that we begin to understand and see a different point of view. And so even though we can fault Jonah, and we are right to fault him for a lot of things, this is one thing he did right. That when he was displeased and angry, he prayed. Again, we don't care much for his prayer, but at least he prayed. And he prays, and this is where we think we're back in chapter 1 again. Lord, isn't this what I said when I was still at home? That's why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. Because I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. He knew God was compassionate. He knew God was slow to anger, whereas Jonah is quick to anger. And how did he know that? Well, because of the revelation of God. And not to turn there now, but if you want to turn back later to Exodus 34, this interchange between God and Moses. Moses wanted to see God, and God said, you can't look at me directly because no man can see me and live. But he hit him in the cleft of the rock, and he passed by. And the record in Exodus 34 is, then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. He knew God was a compassionate God, but this made him angry. That's why he didn't want to go to Nineveh to begin with. And now, because God is a compassionate, gracious God and having mercy on Nineveh, he's angry about it and he's displeased. And he prays in verse 3 that, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. He's frustrated at God's mercy. There's a couple parables of Jesus that are great reflections and commentaries on Jonah at this point. One I referred to in an earlier sermon is the parable of the prodigal son. And you know the story well. The son goes and wastes all his living. He comes back in great humility to the father, and the father has a feast to celebrate the prodigal son has returned. And the elder son is out in the fields, and as he comes in, he hears all the party going on, and he asks the servant what's going on, and they tell him, the prodigal has come back, and the father's celebrating. And the text tells us that he was angry and would not go in. He was mad at the father having mercy on the sinner. And when the father came out to plead with him to come in and join the celebration, the father said, why? Because this, your brother, was lost and is now found. He was dead and now he is alive. You see, that's what Jonah was missing. He's the elder brother in the story. He sees the mercy on the Ninevites and he's angry and he won't rejoice. Another parable that Jesus told that's a similar kind of thought is the parable of the workers in the vineyard. And you remember that parable, the owner hired different people at different parts during the day. And at the end of the day, he's paying everybody the same denarii. And the people that were there came earlier in the day were angry with the owner because he had mercy on the last ones to come. And the master's statement to them, I haven't wronged you. I gave you what we agreed on. But do you begrudge me doing what I will with what is mine? Do you begrudge me having mercy on these who came late in the day? See, the mercy of God is a great and wonderful thing. But sometimes we lose sight of that wonder when it's given to other people. And there are genuine reasons why we have bitterness that sometimes grows up in our hearts. We've experienced genuine offenses, very real hurtful experiences in our lives. And so there are certain kinds of people or classes of people perhaps or professions or whatever that we've been hurt by and we resent, and if God has mercy on them, it kind of irks us. Our bitterness, our genuine hurts can poison our relationship with other people, can poison our relationship with God. And so this interaction with Jonah is extremely important for you and for me as we evaluate ourselves, not only our own experience of mercy, but how do we delight in the mercy of God given to others. And God, in his interaction with Jonah, asks him three questions. He gets an answer for the second one, but his first question is here in verse 4. Jonah, do you have a right to be angry? And all you hear, just as you heard right there, is crickets. Nothing. He doesn't say anything. What can he say? He has no right to be angry. That's what God is confronting him with. The second part of the drama is, well, God's going to give an expression of mercy to Jonah again. And we find this in verses 5 and 6. It says, Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. No doubt he secretly hoped that God would yet destroy Nineveh. And that statement, he went down and sat and watched, to me is so reminiscent of what Jesus Christ faced in his crucifixion. After he had been crucified and put up on the cross, the text in both Matthew and in Luke, Matthew tells us, and sitting down, they watched him there. They wanted to sit and see what's going on. In verse, not because they were interested in it, because they wanted to watch. In Luke 23, it says, and the people stood by watching. But the ruler scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. And here Jonah, who in some ways his life is a type of Christ, here he becomes an antichrist. He's the opposite of Christ. Instead of delighting in the mercy of God, he sits down to look for God's judgment to come upon him. And he builds this little shelter for himself. In the last part of verse 5, he made a shelter and sat in its shade to see what would happen to the city. Now, he builds this, his own works, building this little shelter, but obviously it's inadequate because God has to come along and provide a vine to help give him some shade from the heat. But he builds this shelter. This is also instructive for you and for me. Your works, my works, will never be adequate to give us peace with God. His works were not going to be adequate to shelter him from the wrath of God, the heat of the sun. His works were going to be insufficient. You and I can never do enough to shelter us from the holy wrath of God. Never will they be sufficient. They're inadequate to bring us peace with God. But God intervenes and he provides this vine, this gourd, this plant to give him shade. There are four times in this book when we're told that God appointed or provided something. The first time was when he provided a fish to swallow Jonah. Here he provides this vine to shade Jonah. In a minute we're going to find he provides a worm to eat the vine. And the fourth one is that he provides the scorching wind. And what we see in this is God's sovereign purposes are at work in Jonah's life, just as they are in our lives. And we wonder, why did this happen? Well, God provided this to happen to confront us with the mercy of God, to help us to understand the mercy of God, to understand his work. It's God that provided the shelter for Jonah, just as he provided the fish. And the point of this vine is that what God is trying to communicate and show to Jonah again is that he's the source of mercy. God planted the vine. He made it grow. It owes this source to him. Jonah didn't merit any mercy. If anything, he merited not getting mercy. He hadn't done anything to obtain mercy. He didn't plant the vine or water it. It was simply a gift of God's grace. Now, this is an interesting thing about this. No doubt, and we're told here in the text that Jonah was exceedingly glad about the vine. Well, of course, it gave him relief. But do you not think that he probably had the same distorted view of this vine as he had of the ship in chapter 1? Remember in chapter 1, he went down to Joppa to find a ship to go away. If God could have made the harbor be totally empty, but God in his providence provided a ship. Now that ship wasn't so he could run away, though he did that. But remember, Jonah more than likely, as he got down to Joppa, saw the ship, probably made a prayer something like, God, you're so kind. You know how hard it is for me to obey you, and I'm really don't want to do that right now. And you provided this ship so I can run away as far as I can from you. And no doubt he probably had a similar thought here with his vine. Lord, you are so kind to me. You know I hate these Ninevites and I want them to be punished. You know that I have such a hard time being obedient to you. And here you are so kindly to me, giving me this vine to support me in my disobedience. That's how distorted we get in our thinking, isn't it? God's word had told us a certain thing, but we're not interested in that. And God sends us a vine and we think he's encouraging us in our disobedience, furthest thing from the truth. He wants to understand his mercy. He wants us to understand grace. And Jonah was glad about this. He marveled at it as we should marvel at God's true mercy and grace to us. Well, the third part of our drama is that Jonah then experiences a world without mercy. At dawn the next day, God provided. He sent a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God also provided a scorching east wind and the sun that blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. This is how the sovereignty of God works. Through every aspect of our life, there are special provisions of our sovereign God to draw us to himself. It's to bring the message of grace to Jonah that he's unwilling to see and to hear at this point. So what does the world without mercy look like? It's a hostile environment. It's inhabitable. You can't live there. Even in a human framework, you can't live there without mercy. It's a place, as Jonah here understood, where he grew faint and wanted to die again. And he says, it would be better for me to die than to live. That's a world without mercy. God asks him his second question. Do you have a right to be angry about the vine? See, and that question is the point. Jonah, you didn't plant it. You didn't water it. You didn't cause it to grow. I planted it. I watered it. I caused it to grow. It owes its existence to me. You did nothing. It was a gift of grace to you. Do you have a right to be angry about the vine? This time he has an answer. He says, you better believe it, I have a right. I for sure have a right to be angry at the vine. He's not getting it. He has no right to be angry in the first questions. He has no right here to be angry at the vine. He didn't tend it. He didn't cause it to grow. It all came from God. Why are you angry about that? And he's still not getting it, so God interacts with him a little bit more to bring the point of this drama to a head in his life. The Lord said, you have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. It wasn't even around long enough for you to develop a relationship with this vine. It's here, there, and gone. Here today, gone today. So why are you so upset about this vine? But then he comes to the point. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? That's his third question. Should I not be concerned about this great city? And what do we hear from Jonah? Nothing. Silence. He has nothing to say. God had great care for Nineveh because God saw in them, his purposes was to have mercy on them. He saw in them 120,000 who can't tell their right from their left. Some think it's referring to those who are spiritually ignorant. Others, perhaps, that it's referring to the infants and toddlers as part of the population who couldn't tell their right from their left, who wouldn't have been able to repent even. God had sent them warning. He had sent his message to them. They had heeded it and he had mercy on them. Should I not have had mercy on them? Should I have not, not have, Should I not have had concern on this great city? And we're left hanging with that question. The obvious answer is yes, he should have. In his divine purposes, he did have concern on that great city. And the book ends leaving us kind of hanging. If we're seeing Jonah as the biography of this portion of his life, we come to the end and we don't know what's next. Why is it left like this? Sinclair Ferguson, in the sermon on Jonah some years ago, made this comment, and that's the end of the book. Do you want to know why that's the end of the book? Well, the absolutely honest answer is I haven't the foggiest idea why that's the end of the book. But I think the answer may be this, that this isn't the last time Jonah is going to go through this process. God isn't finished with him yet, because Jonah's discovery of the true nature of heavenly grace is going to be a lifelong issue for him. And that's both a convicting and a comforting thought. You're going to make the same mistakes over and over and over again. You're going to forget your sin and forget the wonder of God's grace. And God's going to have to bring that back to you again and again and again. That's the convicting part of it. The comforting part is that God will not give up ever on you. You may give up, but God will never give up on any of his children. He will remind you of this over and over and over again. If we look at this as a biography, it's more of a parable than a biography. But if we look at it as a biography, in a sense, this is your biography, this is my biography. And you and I have to continue writing the conclusion. You and I have to continue to the end, learning more and more of God's might and sovereignty, his holiness, and most particularly of his grace and his mercy. That's the real conclusion to Jonah, is the end of the story that you write in your life by understanding these truths and growing in your understanding of those. May you and I finish our story knowing the grace and mercy of God and delighting in that being poured out on others.